The gospel is so simple that a child can understand it. My 5-year-old daughter understands and can regurgitate it in its most basic form because of this simplicity. And yet, in another sense, it's not simple at all. The gospel goes far deeper than we tend to think it goes, and it is vastly more complex than many people are aware of, because oftentimes we settle for a surfacey understanding of who we are and what amazing things that our God has done, is still doing, and will do in the future. This is one of the reasons that I love Romans so much, because it forces us to dig deep into the gospel in a way that, apart from it, we might never would. Now, you might say, well, why do we really need to dig into the depths of the gospel? What benefit is there? Can't we just get a basic, simplistic understanding and then move on? Isn't that enough? Why not just stop there? And the answer, at least in part, is because through the digging and the unveiling and the unpacking of the gospel, we get to know our God much better than if we didn't. Sometimes we may want to elevate a relationship with God above and past the gospel. Like, okay, I've got it. Now let me just work on this relationship thing. And in a sense, I agree with that, but here's the deal. Our relationship with Christ cannot be separated from the gospel. The gospel is its foundation, its root, and its surety going forward. We know that God has saved us, is saving us, and will save us in the future by bringing it all to completion, like we talked about last week, on the basis of the gospel. Apart from the gospel, we could not enter into the presence of God. In ancient times, he was only approachable by a select few at select times under very strict rules and regulations. And even then, that very limited accessibility to God was founded on the future grace of the gospel, or else there would have been no access whatsoever. The good news of the gospel that we celebrated last week is that the veil has been torn, and the gospel is now accessible, and God is now approachable to people like you and me who sin. That is wonderful news. At least someone's excited about it. Everything about our personal relationship with Jesus is directly linked to and through the gospel. We cannot have one without the other. And so, as long as we desire to know God himself more and more, we long for this, we want this more than anything, namely to see his beauty and to lay hold of his wonder, to embrace his glory and to know him more intimately, more personally, we want this. And one of the main ways that we will do this is by digging deeper into gospel and seeking a greater understanding and mining out of it a wealth of gems that lay dormant and unexplored to us as of yet. And so it is my great pleasure, family, to spend my time week in and week out down in the mines of the Word and of the Gospel, and then come out on Sunday morning ecstatic with great joy, show you all that he has so graciously shown me. So without further ado, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, as we prepare to wade even deeper into the gospel. And get ready, because there is a glory and a richness here that if we simply skim through this and blink, we'll miss it. And so we're going to hit the brakes as we often do, and chop it up and break it down one phrase at a time. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, actually starting with the very end of verse 22. And this is on your handout. Here's what it says. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Family, if we get this, what this text is showing us, if we get this, we will be unuprootable. I don't know if that's a word, but I'm using it as one. And not only, I'm imagining Isaac trying to translate that. And not only, family, will we be stable with all that the world throws at us, which is a lot, but we will be a stabilizing force for those around us. And we will grow immeasurably in the Lord, and we will experience what Jesus really means when he says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And in so doing, in the pursuit of all this, we will bring great glory to God. Amen? So right away, we see one of the most popular and well-known verses in all the Bible. What is it? I heard a lot. It's right here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 23. This is probably the most common verse in expressing the problem of the gospel. Or the problem and why we need the gospel, rather. Showing our need. We've all sinned. And so what this verse, verse 23 of Romans 3, is telling us here is that the universal need of every single person has to do with sin. Everyone has sinned, and everyone, more specifically, has fallen short or falls short of the glory of God. Now, this was the main theme all the way back from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, this huge chunk. And here, the most literal translation says this. It says, for all have sinned and lack the glory of God. Well, that's important. All have sinned and lack the glory of God. And when we see it like that, it invokes all kinds of thinking from the previous chapters, if you've been with us for the last year. This text is not saying that God is glorious and we're pretty glorious too, but we're just not quite as glorious as he is, and therefore we fall short of his glory. That's not what this is saying. Not even a little bit. He's saying that by nature, because of our sin, we literally lack the glory of God, meaning we don't have it. We don't see it, we don't love it, we value other things more than it, and that's what sin is. Romans 1:18, here Paul says that by nature we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Everyone in the world is a truth suppressor, remember that? Everyone in the world is a truth suppressor until God gets a hold of us and does a miracle within us. This is what we are, and this is what we do by nature, and we do it by choice because we don't want God. Think back with me on a few of these verses from chapter 1. Verse 23 says, they exchanged the glory of God for images. Exchanged it. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Now, why did they do this? Verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God, or the most literal translation, they disapproved of having God in their knowledge. They didn't want him there. This is what Paul means in our passage this morning when he says, and lack the glory of God. Why do we lack it? Because we've exchanged it and devalued it and traded it off and trampled it underfoot. And therefore, the essence of sin at the most basic level is a failure to embrace the glory of God and God himself as our greatest treasure and make him the supreme value of our lives. And then as a result, to exchange that glory for some other treasure in this world. Another word associated with this would be idolatry. This is what it means to fall short or lack, we don't have it, lack the glory of God. It's this summarizing statement from this whole section of Romans that we've been in for quite some time now. And this is a huge problem, deserving of great guilt, because God tells us in Isaiah 43, verse 7, and other places, that he created the whole universe to declare his glory, such that we might see it, value it, love it, enjoy it, and reflect it in the world. That's why the universe and you and I were created. And therefore, it should not be surprising to us at all that the world will go absolutely nuts. It will go crazy, and that's putting it lightly when we see everything going on around us. It's not surprising that that will happen when the world is in rebellion to its God-given design. Anybody wants to know what's going on in the world around us? That's what's going on in the world around us. And because of this fatal exchange, there is now dysfunction, chaos, confusion, and misery all over the world. If you've ever wondered why the world has gone to hell in a handbasket, this is why. Because we have all done this. All people have done this. We have sinned. We've done it by our nature in accordance with our broken and fallen desires. And therefore, we are all in need of something, namely someone, to come from outside of us and to make this right. Because we are utterly helpless and unable, in the strongest sense of the word, to fix this. You're not good enough, nor am I. And to reiterate the equality here, this is important. We like equality, right? To reiterate the equality of that word, Paul puts in here the word all. Paul says this at the end of verse 22, for there is no distinction. Now, that phrase applies backwards and forwards. Let's see it. It goes backwards to the previous glorious statement, namely, the righteousness of God is now available through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Glorious. No distinction. All who believe will have it and will be saved. Likewise, this phrase also applies forward to the universal problem of sin in verse 23, namely, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. No distinction. And if you ponder on that phrase, meditate on that phrase, you may hear echoes of Romans 2:11. Go back a chapter. Here's what it said. For God shows no what? Partiality. God shows no partiality. All have sinned, all need saving, and all who believe will be saved. And so verse 23 here presents to us a great problem. And we've already begun to see the solution in the previous verses, but verse 24 unpacks it in all of its glory in much greater detail, in fact, in some detail that we've yet to see in the entire book of Romans. So we've blown it. Now how can we be made right with God? This is what verse 24 is all about. And so what we're going to do is we're going to break it down into four different phrases, each with a sermon point along the way. And this is all about what God has done to make this right. Not anything to do with what we have done or what we will do or what we should do. We are all under sin and we are spiritually dead at the bottom of the ocean. And here comes God to rescue his people. Verse 24. Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Phrase number one. If you're a note taker, there's room to write this on your handout. Phrase number one, are justified. Now, if we consider just these two words, we immediately see that this is not something that we do or something that we generate. God is the one who justifies, and we are justified. Being justified happens to us from outside of us. It's not something that happens within us, and we do not produce it. We are justified, not justifiers. And to be justified means to be declared righteous. So we've seen righteousness all over these first three chapters. To be justified means to be declared righteous. And here's why we have these two words. We don't have a word in English for righteousified. And so instead, we get justified. But that's what it means. And so we don't get righteousified, we get justified. And it happens from outside of us. Now, to be justified by God does not mean to be made just by God. Okay? Stay with me. Justification means to be counted as just or reckoned as just, having the righteousness of God imputed to us. So number one, sermon point number one, to be justified means positionally we are declared righteous. We do not become God, who alone is righteous, but positionally we are declared to be righteous. So it's not an act upon our nature or upon our state of being that makes us righteous or just like him. All this is an alteration of the way God views us and sees us and treats us, not a change of the way we are on the inside. Now, that's something else entirely, and we call it sanctification. It's the progressive, little by little, and most often painfully slow conforming into the image of Christ. That is sanctification, and we talked about it at great lengths 2 weeks ago. Justification, or being justified, happens at a point in time, once for all, on the first act of saving faith, where a declaration is given from the bench of the courtroom in heaven, not guilty. Hallelujah. This is a changing of our standing, our position with God. And according to Romans 8:30, all whom he justified, he also what? Glorified, which means no dropouts. All whom he has regenerated, given the gift of faith, and justified and declaring them righteous, make it to glory. Which means that he will see to it that all of the necessary prerequisites of glorification, like sanctification, are put in place by his almighty Holy Spirit. He will do it. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit within us, progressively, as believers. Justification is the work of God the Father at one point in time from outside of us, not inside of us, where he says, this one is written in the book. He was there from eternity past. He was born there by my own sovereign hand, and he's not guilty. And therefore, I am free to move with my Holy Spirit into this life and begin to clean it up. And then comes sanctification. And if we don't make this distinction here, this might sound like semantics. It's not. If we don't make this distinction, we will destroy the gospel and we will confuse all the various pieces and components of salvation. We'll get them out of order and we'll create a man-centered, works-based salvation, and we will never have any assurance. Understanding the nature of justification is critical, and by it, God means to set us free. Amen? Amen. Second phrase, by his grace. By his grace. Family, this phrase is glorious. It is precious. And I hope that this word means a great deal to you and stirs up within you all kinds of passion and gratitude and humility when you ponder it. Justified by his grace. Oh, his grace is amazing. and it is sufficient. Amen? It's pervasive in our lives, every millisecond, and I have great confidence that if I asked any one of you to speak to me about the grace of God in your life, you would have an answer. I want us to be a church and a people who love his grace, who exult in his grace and glorify God, as Paul says many times in Ephesians, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, grace is a word and a concept that we have not seen in Romans since chapter 1, verse 5. And even then, the context was the active power of grace in the life of the believer, not the unmerited favor in justification. And so, while grace has undergirded much of what we have covered so far in Romans, we've really not talked about it all that much, and Paul has not expounded on it yet. Rather, he's given us three chapters of inescapable indictment to reveal to us our guilt and our need for a Savior, and the situation that the whole world is in is such that our only hope is grace. It's our only hope. Grace is one of the greatest words in the vocabulary of the Apostle Paul. He writes 13 letters. He uses this word 95 different times. Paul loves grace. He lives on grace. He delights in grace. He is rooted in grace. And everything he does is done by grace. Which ought to bring to mind another verse, 1 Corinthians 15:10, where he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the what? The grace of God that is with me." The grace of God is all over this man, and he loves it, as do we. Amen? But what does grace really mean, specifically in the context of justification? Because we've seen it in sanctification. We've seen it as power. We've seen it as energy. We've seen it as provision and much more. But what does grace look like when it comes to being justified? If you have your Bibles, look ahead just a little bit, maybe a page over to chapter 4, and look at verse 4. I'll also put it on the screen. Here, Paul gives us a foundational definition of grace that we're going to refer back to over and over as we go through this letter, because it doesn't get much clearer than this. Here's what he says, Romans 4:4. He says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." It's not a gift, it's his due. Now, you wouldn't see this in the English language, but in the Greek, bear with me, the word translated grace from Romans 3:24, our main passage, this phrase we're looking at, the word that's translated grace here is the exact same word that's translated gift in Romans 4:4. And so, the most literal rendition of Romans 4:4 would be this: "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as grace, but as his due." So now we're getting somewhere with the definition of grace and what Paul means in the second phrase of our passage this morning, by his grace. If we work for somebody, we all inherently understand this. If we work for somebody, we don't get grace. We get what's due to us. We get wages. Work earns wages. Therefore, don't work for God. When we work for somebody, we put them in our debt, and we relate to them as someone who owes us. You work an 8-hour day, your employer pays you. There's no grace in that. There's only debt and justice. And if this is the case, then it would be an abomination to try to work for God. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as grace. We get no grace if we work for God. We nullify grace if we work for God. And grace, as we already covered, is our only hope because of the condition that we talked about from verse 23. And so the only way to have grace or to get grace is to find another way to relate to God other than by working for him, which is what verse 5 is all about there, and we're going to come back to that a little bit later. So let me summarize and give you the sermon point here. What God is showing us in these texts is that grace, here's a little definition, is that grace is the good that comes to us from a person who owes us nothing. Grace is the good that comes to us from a person who owes us nothing. Therefore, number two, this right standing before God is unearned, unmerited, and unworked for. This right standing before God is unearned, unmerited, and unworked for. The reason it's an abomination to work for God comes from Romans chapter 11, verse 35, a glorious benediction you've heard me use several times. And here's what this verse says at the beginning. Paul says, "Who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid?" Rhetorical answer, what is it? Nobody. Why? The very next verse. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." So what does that mean? It means we can't give God anything because he already owns everything. Everything comes from him, everything comes through him, and everything goes to him. All we can do is receive. That's all we can do in relating to God. Receive from him. We cannot add to him, we cannot improve him or enrich him, and we cannot give anything to him that isn't already his by right. There might be an objection coming to mind. Listen, anything good that we do offer him, and we do offer good things to the Lord. Anything good that we offer to him, true worship, good deeds, good works, fruits of the Spirit, pure motives, obedience, practical righteousness, practical holiness, and much more. Anything at all that we have to offer to God is already his because he wrought it. Yet it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Everything good in us is entirely owing to him. And therefore, we can never put God in our debt, and the concept of working for God in order to earn from him or put him in our debt as one who owes us wages is deadly. Now, that might remind you of another verse, might bring another verse to mind, another very common one when we're sharing the gospel. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is what?
Death.
And the verse continues, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So here's a couple of bullet points. I'll go ahead and put it on the screen. Here's a little mathematic formula for understanding this. If we relate to God through faith by grace, we get eternal life. And if we relate to him through wages by working, we get eternal death. And there's no in between. One of these two. And therefore, we all have two options before us. We can go out of here today trying to work really hard for God, working to earn, working to ensure, or working to maintain our salvation, all of which lead to death. The kingdom of God is so backwards from the way we think. So we can do that, which is our most natural inclination. Or we can go out of here bankrupt, humble, unburdened, and at peace, knowing that God has taken our burden and our yoke upon himself, and he's given us his, which he tells us is light and easy. You can walk out of here this morning a free man or a free woman set free by Christ himself, free to now live for him, for your joy and his glory forever, and all we need to do is receive from him and then position ourselves under the waterfall of grace moment by moment, and we will become the most radically free, joyful, risk-taking, and confident people on the planet. And the world will look at us like we are crazy. And they will want to know how we are so stable and firm rooted in the midst of these crazy, tumultuous times. And then we will have a wide open door and opportunity to share of the hope that lies within us to the glory of God. Our justification is by his grace. And oh, what exhilarating news this is. Amen. Third phrase, as a gift. As a gift. Now, this part is pretty straightforward, but it's worth at least a moment of our time. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17 says this. It says, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Now that little phrase, without price, is the same word that's translated in our passage as a gift. Without price, as a gift. And therefore, the meaning here is this. Number three, this right standing before God cannot be bought and it cannot be repaid. It cannot be bought and it cannot be repaid. When God justifies us, he does it in such a way that it cannot be paid for by us, nor can we ever repay him, even if we wanted to. And most of us, by our very nature, want to contribute in some form or fashion, but we can't. We cannot pay for this. There's nothing to be paid. It is a gift and it is without price. Amen? Amen. And so we are justified by his grace as a gift. And the next question to be addressed is how? You're saying that I'm a sinner and that I can be declared or counted as righteous before God? Accepted and loved as an imperfect sinner? How in the world is this possible so that God is not unjust in doing that? That's what the next part is all about. Fourth and final phrase, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If you wanted to shorten it, you could just say through redemption. This phrase and that word is a huge deal. Through redemption. And that's the title of this message, redemption. Redemption is something new here. This is something that we haven't covered yet. Even though, just like grace, it's been beneath a lot of what we've already unpacked. This is the first official reference to the cross in Romans. Now think back with me. Let me help recall this, prove this. Romans 1, 4. I won't put these on the screen, just listen with me, or you can flip back if you want. Romans 1, 4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Next verse, 1, 5. It's through him that we have received grace. A little bit further down, the theme of the whole letter, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And Romans 2:29, the true Jew is one inwardly, wrought by the Spirit, not the law. Now, we've seen these things repeatedly, but the question I'm asking is, how can this be? And I'm not mainly the one asking it. Paul is, and he's answering it. All of this is saying, all this stuff that we've been looking at is saying that there is a perfect righteousness of God available to me, available to you by faith. Yes, praise God. And if we're saved, it's by grace. Yes. Amen. And it's not by works, but it's apart from the law. It's a matter of the heart wrought by the Spirit. Yes. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed and it can be ours by faith. Yes. But none of that answers the question and explains how God can do this and still be just. You see this? Simply saying that we're saved by grace through faith does not explain how God is able to do this and still be just and still be holy. Just judges give out just punishments, right? So how can this be? I hear everything you're saying, Paul, and I believe it. But how is this possible? That is the point of this phrase and the next verse that we'll look at next time. God can't just sweep our sin under the rug and ignore it, or else he is unjust, and therefore he is no God at all. And then there's no hope. As sinners, we are all in debt to him, not the other way around. And our debt must be paid. You see this? You with me so far? So let's take a look. The word redemption here, this word is a word that we all need to love and savor and delight in more than almost any other word. Redemption. Now, what does that mean? All this stuff that we've talked about today and over the last several weeks, for that matter, is coming, as this text tells us, this verse tells us, it's coming through redemption. This declaration of righteousness, this unmerited grace, and this free gift, it's all coming through redemption. And therefore, if we're going to understand the gospel and know God, then we've got to understand this word and this concept, redemption, because it is precious beyond belief. The word translated redemption here means deliverance at a cost. Deliverance at a cost. Or put another way, it means release effected by the payment of a ransom or a price. In the Greek, this word commonly referred to two examples, to the price paid to free a slave from his master, or the price paid to free a prisoner from his captors. This is the image. Every one of us comes into this world a prisoner. By nature, we are in bondage to sin. We are a slave to sin, and we are wholeheartedly captivated by it. And therefore, this word redemption could not possibly be improved upon. Redemption is the effect of a ransom paid. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says this. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served or be worked for, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Now, you're probably all familiar with that verse. So, redemption is the release of captives, the release of those held in bondage at a cost, at a payment. And so, we know that when Paul says this justification that comes by grace as a gift through redemption, when he says that, we now know that he means through the effect of a ransom paid by Jesus Christ, which is why the last part of the phrase ends with, "that is in Christ Jesus." In other words, we had an infinitely large debt that could never be paid for us, not in an infinite number of lifetimes. Infinite debt, impossible to pay, and because of his great love for us, number four, Jesus paid the price on our behalf. Jesus paid the price on our behalf. If there is going to be any declaration of righteousness over us as sinners, changing the way that God sees us, engages with us, and relates to us so that we are accepted by him and able to live in his presence, if there's going to be any forgiveness, any grace, and any gift from God to us, it's going to come through this redemption. Or more specifically, through the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, where he, once and for all, that's so critical, once and for all, paid our debt in full. If God is going to save us by grace through faith, the way that he will do this and still be just is that he holds his own sinless Son accountable for your life and for mine. He holds Jesus accountable for us, just as was foretold by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. I'll put it on the screen. You can listen with me. Here's what he said. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, or some translations, by his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the gospel, family. We are forgiven. We are healed. We are restored into right relationship with the Father. We are recipients of grace. We experience peace with God, and we receive the perfect righteousness of God himself through the redemption, the ransom paid by Jesus Christ for us. In him, there is no working, no earning, no bondage, and no burden. But there is freedom, green pastures, still waters, and eternal life with Christ, in whose presence is fullness of joy, and at whose right hands is pleasures forevermore. Amen. If you've never received the free gift of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, and I am convinced there are those here this morning who have not, I just invite you to do so right now. There's no magic words. There's no precise prayer that must be prayed. But if you have never embraced all that God is for you in Christ by faith and believed on him for the forgiveness of your sins, I plead with you to do so today, even now. Simply pray, confess your sin to him and your need for his rescue. Receive his finished work of salvation by faith, for which he gets all the credit. And then walk out of here today, a redeemed son or daughter of the Most High God, who now loves him and follows him and obeys him and embraces him as the greatest reality in the universe and as your supreme treasure. Don't wait another minute, but humbly come to the Savior of the world who loves you dearly, and by faith, live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, how glorious it is to be redeemed, to receive the free gift of salvation through the redemptive work of Jesus. More and more, we see the God-centeredness of the gospel and just how powerless we are to contribute in any sense of the word. The gospel is chiefly and supremely about you and your glory. It's about your purposes and your work for your people for all eternity. We take no credit, nor do we want it, but we simply sit back bewildered in wonderment and amazement at who you are for us. Oh, what joy that the God of the universe is for us. You love us, you died for us, and you now live in such a way that we may live with you forever. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the perfect righteousness that we need in order to stand on Judgment Day. We thank you that it is without price and that you simply invite us to come and drink and live. You're so good to us. We are yours and we love to have it so. You are our Savior, our Lord, and our King. We love you and we adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.